Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 1? I say 2 Kings. You might have heard that
really there's only one book of
Kings. You know why we have 1 and 2 Kings today?
In the old days,
they wouldn't all fit on the same scroll. And that's the only reason we have 1 and 2 Kings. They and they had the first half on the first scroll and the second half on the second scroll. So that's why we have 1 and 2 Kings today.
So
2 Kings chapter 1,
picking right up
from where we were before. We did skip a couple of chapters in there, but it's the same story of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1 says, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, who is Ahab's son, had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.
So Elijah went.
When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, Why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50 men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him,
man of God,
this is what the king says, come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah, fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.
Then the fire of God fell from heaven
and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Maybe you've heard there's
a new documentary out that's actually making a pretty big splash. Let me give you a hint. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be
my neighbor?
Does everybody recognize this guy? Has everybody seen Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood at some point in their lives, or at least got a snapshot of that in your mind? If not, there he is. He started this show back in the 60s, and he went for about 40 years. It was one of the longest running children's programs, and it was slow moving. Let me tell you, If you remember Mr. Rogers, he speaks slowly. He doesn't get real riled up. It's basically a show about a Presbyterian minister with hand puppets. Not a lot of special effects. No sarcasm, not a lot of humor. Except I just realized that King Friday, you remember the little King Friday? Apparently his name is King Friday the 13th. Now I thought that was a little bit funny. I didn't realize that was in there. But if you look at some of the things that we would consider to be trendy, things that would make a successful show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood had almost none of them. And yet, here we are, what are we, 50 years after it began? And now all of a sudden there's this documentary coming out about him, and people are eating it up. I mean, 99% approval rating on Rotten Tomatoes, which is a, you know, online movie evaluation website. I was listening to this podcast of this guy that said, I mean, this is a movie podcast, and he said, this is just flat out the best movie of the year. Not just documentary, but the best movie of the year. Why? Why are people going so nuts about this thing? The suggestion on the podcast, and I think he's onto something here, is that in a culture that is hostile and divided and not particularly neighborly, Mr. Rogers' untrendy, not hip, not culturally relevant in certain expression, TV show, his message of loving your neighbor is actually exactly what our culture is craving right now. What is trendy is not necessarily what the culture needs the most. In this passage that we're reading in 2 Kings chapter 1, the culture of Israel is in a downward spiral. They're not doing well. King Ahab has died. He was an awful king, but he was an effective king. He did eat what was evil in God's sight, but he was effective. Now he's died. Things are starting to fall apart. It said after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel, right? So they're starting to lose some of their authority. They're falling apart a little bit here. King Ahab's son Ahaziah is going to last for 2 years before he dies, and then it gets turned over to his brother because he doesn't have a son after that. The culture is going downhill. And Israel's been worshiping Baal. They've been worshiping other gods for so long that it's really started to kill their culture. You know, the worship of God has fallen apart, and instead Baal's the trendy one, but that trend is killing them. And in the midst of this, there is a God who can heal them. And he doesn't change with the culture. He doesn't keep up with what's new and what's relevant. And yet in a culture that's changing and in turmoil, that unchanging truth of God is exactly what they need. And when we read this story, it feels a little bit not the way that our culture would write it, maybe. The violence of God's response to the two captains and their 50 men startles us. And just fire coming down and consuming all these people. That's not the way we would write it. That's not the God that we would like to describe. That's not popular. That's not trendy. And yet it's because he is an unchanging God. And when a changing culture butts up against an unchanging God and tries to get him to change with them, it doesn't usually go very well for us. God is kind of like, you know, if the culture is a ship on the sea, God is like the solid land. And if the culture says to the solid land, move out of the way, we're coming through, the result is not a land wreck. The result is a shipwreck. It doesn't turn out well for the ship. On the other hand, if the ship recognizes the solid land and takes shelter in the solid land, it can be their safe harbor. And that unchanging permanence of God is exactly what a culture in turmoil needs. So we're going to look at four different characters in this story.
We're going to look at the rebellious ruler.
Then we're going to look at Captain Conformity and Captain Contrition. If you'll pardon my names. And then finally, we'll wrap up
with the Holy Healer.
So first of all, the rebellious ruler. King Ahaziah is not portrayed in the best light. I mean, the first thing we read about him is he falls out a window, which can happen to anyone. But then he's in this life-threatening situation, right? His life is on the line. And the question is, where is he going to turn in his life-threatening condition? Who will he reach out to be his healer? His answer is Beelzebub. Now,
this is one of the Baals,
right? Israel has been worshiping Baal for quite some time, but each location had a different Baal.
And so this is Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now,
just that name, Beelzebub, ought to be sending up a little red flag for you.
It sounds
a lot like Beelzebub in the New Testament, and that's exactly where it comes from. The prince of demons, as the Pharisees call him in the New Testament, is Beelzebub, this god of Ekron. They've just kind of adapted his name and said, this false god is essentially Satan, right? You're worshiping a demon here. Beelzebub also means Lord of the Flies, which if you've read the book, didn't turn out very well. It's not a flattering name. I don't know if the author of Kings did a little adapting to make it sound that way, or whether the word Zebub has a different meaning back then that we don't know about anymore, but the word Zebub definitely means fly in Hebrew. So this is the Lord of the Flies. And Ahaziah ought to be embarrassed to worship this guy. But even worse than that, he doesn't even stay in the country. Like, his father had a shrine to Baal. He doesn't do that. He sends his messengers out of the country to find a god that can heal him. Now, grasp how insulting this is to God. Right? God, they're saying of God, there's nobody in this country that can be good enough to heal the king. Ahaziah says, there's no god that I want to consult around here. Of course, rejecting the God of Israel in the most extreme terms. This is a really bad idea. Now, we know that God could heal this guy. God is a healer. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that created us in the first place and breathed his life into us. He would have no problem healing Ahaziah. And yet Ahaziah explicitly and flatly rejects the healer. And instead he goes to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Can he do that? Can he heal Ahaziah? Of course not. And so because he rejects the one who can heal him and puts his trust in the one that can't heal him, he dies. Now, we are in a fairly similar situation, to be honest. We all are born with a life-threatening condition called sin. It's the air that we breathe. It's the blood in our veins. It's just part of being human. And you can see symptoms of this illness all over the place. You know, all the sexual assault cases that keep cropping up. You know, whatever you think of the Kavanaugh situation, the reason that it's credible is because these things have been coming up so much. Sexual assault is a symptom of the sin that's inherent in our culture. The hostility, the division in our government and in our nation is a symptom of that same problem. The racism, the immorality, the violence of our culture is all symptomatic of that basic life-threatening problem that we have called sin. And there is a God that can heal us, but instead of turning to that God, the kings of our culture You know, the leading voices in our culture turn to other gods, things like materialism, to give them a sense of contentment. They turn to things like secular humanism, just this, I can be a good person because I'm human and I'm going to prevail. Just sort of a godless spiritualism. I can be a spiritual person without having a God. You know, freedom to do whatever we want. These are gods that our culture worships and that we seek to make us whole again. And yet those false gods are incapable of healing us. And so the consequence of seeking a God that cannot heal is death. And so now we, who live in this culture, where the kings of the culture are seeking other gods, we've got two options. And they're kind of embodied by these two different sorts of captains. I'm going to just sum up the first two captains together under Captain Conformity. The two of them are very similar. We're just going to take them together. Now, Captain Conformity does whatever the leader of the culture says is right. So the king says, hey, you can't tell me that I'm going to die. You go get Elijah, bring him down here. We're going to make him stop saying that. Captain Conformity says, yes, sir. You know, whatever the king says, that's what I'll do. Now, there's a play on words here with that phrase, come down. Come down gets used a lot. Fire comes down. They call Elijah down. And Elijah here is, you know, we know that he's a real human being. We know he's a person with personality. We've seen a lot of his humanity the past 3 weeks. But in this story, he is just God's representative. We don't see a whole lot of his personality, his opinions. It's just representing who God is. And so when the first two captains, go up to the hill and say to Elijah, the man of God, come down, what they're really saying is, God, we want you to come down to our level. God, we don't want you telling us what to do. Who do you think you are giving us these orders and telling us what we don't like to hear? You come down here to our level because we're the ones in charge. This is what the king says, and you need to listen. Captain Conformity has a little bit of what you might call arrogance towards God because the one he really fears is the king, is the leader of the culture. He fears more what human beings say than he fears God. And so when he encounters God, he comes with a little bit of an attitude. Instead of reverent submission, he comes with presumption. Now we need to watch out for this. Be careful when you come to church and you hear something from Scripture that rubs you the wrong way. Or when you open up the Bible and it just rubs you the wrong way. Because there are presuppositions that we all come with. And that's just naturally who we are. That's fine. We all have presuppositions. We come to God with certain assumptions. And we don't really know why we assume these things. A lot of times we haven't thought about them. We've just kind of always known that these were true. And then when we run into God's word, a lot of times our presuppositions and our assumptions get rubbed the wrong way. It makes us uncomfortable. Because those presuppositions are bred into us from our culture. That's why we just kind of assume that we know them without actually having to think about them. They've just been part of the culture that we live in. So when God's unchanging word rubs up against the changing culture, we've got two choices. And the first choice is to take the route of Captain Conformity. Like, okay, God, I'm hearing what you're saying, but the culture says this, so I think you must be wrong. God, you've made a mistake here. You need to stop being so pushy, stop being so demanding, and get in line with what the culture says, because they're... But if we take this option, watch out. Because when Captain Conformity comes and calls the man of God to come down, essentially calling God to come down, the power of God does come down. And it's more than he's able to take. He comes with this illusion that he has authority over God, but that illusion goes up in smoke as he's consumed by this fire of God. That response also results in death, and in a very dramatic way. Moses had it exactly right back in Deuteronomy when he said this: "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You know, when God's word, when God's unchanging truth rubs our presuppositions and our cultural inheritance the wrong way, and we say, "God, you need to come down off your high horse and step in line." Our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And that's not a popular message. But we've already said that God doesn't change based on what's popular at the moment. Now, there is an alternative. The other choice is Captain Contrition. And Captain Contrition, he's the third guy that shows up. And he knows, you know, whatever the king says, the king can give me orders, but whatever he says, if I don't do something different from the first two guys, I'm going to be dead. The king can say whatever he wants. God's clearly the one in charge here. And I'm going to try to appeal to God rather than what the king says. Instead of demanding that God come down to his level, the third captain approaches God on his level. He comes to God as he is on his knees and asks for mercy. This one request has so much gospel faith in it. Listen to this request that he presents to the man of God. "Please let my life be precious in your eyes." Now, I'm modifying what the NIV here has. I think the ESV or the King James gets at a nuance here that we need. "Please let my life be precious in your eyes." Now, on the one hand, notice the desperation here. Because he comes knowing what happened to the first two guys. He's got his eyes open. He doesn't just walk into this blindly. He knows the first two guys died. The last two guys that, by the way, were doing the exact same thing that he's trying to do right now. And if he doesn't do something different, he's going to die. He takes that very seriously. This is not a hypothetical thing to him. His life is hanging in the balance, and he knows it. He comes with desperation. Second, he also comes with humility. He doesn't make demands. He doesn't say, "Thus says the king, you better come down." He simply makes a request. He doesn't act like God owes him anything. And yet the third thing that he reflects in this plea, "Let my life be precious in your eyes," is a dependence on the kindness of God. Yes, he's in a desperate situation. No, he doesn't believe he can demand anything of God. And yet, he's willing to trust in the kindness of God. So much so that he will stake his life on it. And so he comes, trusting in nothing but God's mercy. No merit of his own. No rights. Nothing that is entitled to him, but simply God's mercy. And his life is granted to him. So when we come to God on Sunday morning, how do we come? Or when we open up the scriptures, or when we sit down to pray, do we come like the first two captains, or do we come like the third captain? Do we come with this attitude like God owes us something?
We have a
life-threatening condition. You look around at the culture, and you see that the direction that the culture is going in many ways is leading down the wrong path. That's not to say there's nothing good going on in the culture right now. I think there are some good things going on. And yet there's also so much that's broken. So much that is putting their faith in something other than God, and it's killing us. And we've got that condition in us too. And if we follow the way of the culture, if we just keep walking in the way that the king of the culture says, we're going to end up just like the culture.
It'll kill us.
And so when we come to God, we don't want to come like God owes us something. We don't want to come proudly and saying, hey God, we've got the answers. You need to conform to the way that we think. Instead of saying, God, you need to conform to the way that we think, why don't we stop and say, wow, maybe the way that I'm thinking is really leading me the wrong way. Maybe the way that the culture is going is really leading me the wrong way. So God, if your unchanging word differs from the changing culture, maybe it's not the culture I want to follow. Maybe it's the unchanging word of God. And so we don't come with this presumption, we don't come with a demand, thus says the king, you need to come down. Instead, we come trusting in only the mercy of God, believing that our life is precious in his eyes. And that's not something we have to wonder about. This is something that God tells us is so. He says in Isaiah 43, you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Psalm 72 says, he will take pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. It's not something we have to ask about. It's something we know is true. Our life is precious in his sight. And so we put our hope in that, that we are of value to him. In fact, of so much value, so precious to us, that he would even give his own son to redeem our lives from death. That's how precious our lives are to him. See, the fourth character in this story is the holy healer. And we need both sides of that, that God is holy. And that means that he's good, but not just good. See, good can be reinterpreted. What is good? We say obeying the law is good, and yet laws are always changing. We say, well, at least our laws are always guided by the U.S. Constitution. Well, why do we care so much about who's on the Supreme Court if the Constitution is just this solid, fixed thing? We care because the Constitution is always being interpreted. It's a fluid and flexible document itself. Yet God is not this fluid, changing thing. His goodness is unshakable. He is holy, which means he is good in a way that doesn't change, that no matter how we push against him, he will not change who he is. He doesn't shift with the tide of culture. And if we try to push him over, the result will not be his wreck, but ours. When the ship hits the land, it's not the land that has a wreck. But God is also the healer. God has always been the healer, and because he is unchanging, he is able to heal us from the variations, the fluctuations that we go through. He is the one, and there's no other God that can do that. There's no God we can stick in his place that can heal us. There's no other philosophy that we can pursue that can fix what's wrong with us, what's wrong with our culture. There's only one God who is the healer. And instead of being threatened by the fact that God doesn't change, Instead of being uncomfortable with the idea that God isn't really keeping up with what's politically correct or what's culturally acceptable, maybe you ought to be thankful that God does not keep up with those things. When we look around at the mess that we often get ourselves into, it's that unchanging, stable nature that gives us stability. And when the ship stops looking at the land as a threat but as a shelter, it becomes its safe harbor. See, very similar to how we see Elijah come down from the hill for that third captain. Not for the first two, but for the third captain, he does come down, not under coercion, but of his own free will. So God comes down to us, not because we coerced him, but simply out of grace when he became Jesus, when he took on flesh and lived among us. But Jesus is a better Elijah, because whereas Elijah came down to condemn, Jesus came down to heal. Our death on himself so that we could be healed. That doesn't mean we come to him presumptuously. Doesn't mean we come to him carelessly. We come to him on our knees as the holy healer, but with the confidence that our lives are precious in his eyes. Let's pray. Lord, for all the things that are shifting and changing around us, we are thankful that you do not change. And I pray as we come to you this morning, we would come to recognize the places where we're butting up against you, where our assumptions, our lives, our thoughts are in conflict with your eternal goodness, your truth. And instead of being uncomfortable with that, instead of being threatened by that, we would celebrate and find joy that we have found the truth, that we have found a safe harbor. Lord, look at what's broken in us and come and heal it. By the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Lord, come heal the things in us that are amiss, that need to be restored and made new. For those, Lord, that are still looking at you with some suspicion, or that are still following the way of the culture and still going their own way, I pray that you would show them the trustworthiness of your unchanging goodness, and that they would just be willing to surrender. Come to you not with an agenda, come not with presumption or with entitlement, but with a simple joy in resting in you and receiving what you have to give. Do your work in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.